see some new faces on, or relatively new faces if we haven't met yet. My name is Drew Martin. I'm the other pastor here at the West Charlotte Church. And we're going to be continuing our story in Acts. We've been following Paul on his missionary journey, his first missionary journey in the book of Acts. And the last few weeks, we've been focusing on the good news, sharing the good news of God with others, sharing the message. And then last week, we wrestled with this reality that sometimes our commitment to following God and sharing that good news, sometimes that leads to suffering. And so last week, Pastor Charles made what is a very outrageous and countercultural claim that the suffering that we experience in our lives as believers for God's gospel actually can have a good purpose. That our suffering actually helps us to understand the mind of Jesus. That Jesus gave his life up for us, and so we are called to give our lives up for others. Jesus has saved us by giving his life up for us. And so now we are called to respond to that salvation by laying our life down for others. We understand who God is and God's mission through our suffering. We have good news. And when we suffer as believers, we grow in our understanding of God. And so hopefully we've been growing through that message and through thinking about it. Hopefully we've been growing in our desire to share God's good news and our even willingness to experience suffering in order to share that good news. So that's all, those are all the good things we've been wrestling with. But the reality is, as we think about those things, we still have a lot of questions. A lot of questions about God, about life in this world. We even have questions about the content of God's message. What are we supposed to believe and how are we supposed to live? And not only do we have questions, but if you think very deeply, if we think very deeply at all, as we try to answer those questions, we have misunderstandings along the way. And we also have disagreements with one another. And so one of the first things I want to say this morning is if you have not yet experienced misunderstanding or disagreement in the church, then you are blessed. And also, you probably haven't been around very long. It's going to happen. And as many of us know and have personally experienced, when misunderstandings and disagreements happen in the church, it can be very hard and very painful. So the thought that I'd like us to begin with this morning is what do we do when we disagree about the answers to life's big questions? How are we supposed to go about finding agreement? We all know right now, don't we, that the world is struggling with division. That's the world. But Christians are not doing much better. And that's been painful over the last year. And it's frustrating. And so the question is, what do we do when we disagree with one another? How do we resolve our disagreements? And the passage that we're getting ready to look at this morning in Acts chapter 15 is a story of conflict resolution in the church. There is a controversy, a conflict, and then there's a debate. And then through that debate, there comes resolution. And so as we look at this controversy and the debate about it and the resolution, what we're going to see is that this controversy cuts right to the center, right to the heart of the gospel message. And it also involves a practical question. Did you catch that? This theological debate that we're getting ready to look at, it's a theological debate about salvation, has practical implications. Is there one gospel for Jews and Gentiles? And if so, how should the Jews and Gentiles relate to one another in the church? That's a theological question with practical and social implications. And so this morning we can learn not only from the answers, because there are some, But hopefully we can also learn from the process, the way that God's people wrestled with those questions. So a controversy, a debate, and a resolution. And I hope this morning that we find some encouragement, not only from the answers, but also in the process. So let's look, we're going to break it up. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at the controversy. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray this morning that as we look at this controversy and we think about how the church wrestled with it, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would not only open up our ears, but that you would let your word crack and break us and help us to see what's true and help us to see how we can find the truth, and that you would give us comfort through that process this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this controversy. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and that brought great joy to all the brothers. And so when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So there's this controversy, and that controversy becomes very clear in this passage, in the first verse that we've just looked at, and in the last verse, verses 1 and 5. There's this question about whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So we're going to come to that question in just a second, but first I want us to focus on the good things that are in this passage. You can see that there's some beautiful things in verse 3, that this message of salvation has brought the conversion of the Gentiles, and that's brought great joy to everybody in the church. And that process of salvation has even been done through these miracles that attest to the truth of those things. And so the good thing is that there are Gentiles who are not part of the Jewish people who are coming to the faith. There's Gentiles coming in. And at the same time, the other good thing, now we're going to get to the bad thing in a second, but the good thing is there's also some Pharisees, some Jewish Pharisees who also have come to faith. And that's good. It's beautiful. You have Gentiles from the outside and also these religious leaders who've been opposed to Jesus, and they're both coming to faith. And that's the good. But there's obviously some bad, and that is that these Jewish Pharisees, though they've come to believe in Jesus, they want to enforce the law of Moses on the Gentile converts. They're saying, look, you Gentiles, you need to observe the ritualistic laws, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in order to be part of our group. And so there was conflict. That's the bad. There's conflict between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and those Pharisees on the other. And so the question that's in the middle of all that is, do the Gentiles have to follow these codes of the Jewish law in order to become Christians? So you can see that there's a theological question about the nature of salvation and the Christian life. And that theological question, that practical question, that big question has some very immediate social implications. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be saved? And Paul and Barnabas say no. Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonies and rituals of the Old Testament. Those things are no longer necessary for the church today. And on the other hand, the Pharisees said yes. The ceremonies and rituals of the Old Testament are still necessary. And so those different views of salvation in the Christian life, they led to different views of fellowship. And the question was, is there one gospel message of salvation that unites Jews and Gentiles equally? Or do these Gentile converts have to adopt the Jewish works of the law in order to be saved? So the religious question, here's the point, that religious, theological question had social and even ethnic implications. And the thing that the thing that breaks my heart and ought to break our hearts this morning is that when we look at this story, this controversy divided the church. It divided the church leadership. We know from that passage that we just read a little bit ago, that Pastor Charles read in Galatians chapter 2, that Peter wasn't always on the right side of this question. Some of these people came from Judea to him, and he had been eating with the Gentiles. He was Jewish, but he knew the gospel, and he'd been eating with the Gentiles. And when the people from Judea came down, he stopped doing that. So we know that Peter wasn't always on the right side, that he got confused about what was true about the unity of Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter, and while we're at it, we could add James and John, some of these Jewish leaders of the church who believed in Jesus were on the wrong side of some of these questions. And on the other side, we see that Paul and Barnabas and probably Titus too were pushing and saying, no, the gospel is one, and Jews and Gentiles therefore are one. All of these laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. You don't have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian and believe in Jesus. And it breaks my heart that the early church wrestled with this and was divided about this. And on the one hand, it breaks my heart. And on the other hand, what I appreciate about the Bible is that the Bible is honest about the fact that the church has been wrestling with these questions forever. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel wrestled with these questions, and they did not see the promises of Abraham are to be a blessing for all people, and they did not see it as fully as they should have. And in the New Testament, after Jesus has come and broken down the dividing wall of hostility, the leaders of the church didn't see it as clearly as they should have. And ever since that time until today, the church has not seen it as clearly as it should have. There is one gospel for all people, and we should have unity in that. And I hate that the church has not seen that like it should. It grieves me. And at the same time, I am so grateful that the Bible doesn't wash that away, but it just pulls us right into that wrestling and says, this is how it's been. The church has been wrestling with theological questions, with social, practical social implications since the time of Jesus. And the church leaders have even disagreed about this and been wrong. And we're not going to pretend like that's not true. And so one of the things I think we ought to observe is that being a Christian doesn't prevent Christians or leaders from making mistakes, and even bad mistakes. So what should we learn from that? We're going to talk about a number of things this morning, but the very first thing, the very first application for us has to do with the necessity of doing theology. If we want to avoid making these mistakes, we have to do hard work in doing theology. And so one of my questions for us this morning is, do you consider yourself to be a theologian? When you hear the word theology, what do you think about? For some of us, we might think about a monk hidden away somewhere dark, wrestling with deep things away from the world. Some of us might think about an ivory tower, someone, you know, in academia, wrestling with abstract things that aren't very practical. What do you think about when you think about what it means to be a theologian or to do theology? Some of us think about it more positively. I bet we all have something different in our minds. And the question that I want to ask for us this morning is, what do we think about? What's the right way to think about it? One of the things that the Bible paints for us, this picture that the Bible paints for us, is that theology is unavoidable. You can't avoid life's big questions about whether there's a God and how God relates to us and how God wants us to live. And so therefore, we need to be aware of the fact that our theology relates to not only questions about God, but everyday life. Our theological beliefs have practical social implications, and life's big questions are always about more than just about who God is. But our belief in who God is should lead us to think about the world differently. So just to give some examples, some of the questions that we should be asking ourselves, some of the theological questions we should be asking ourselves, what values should I have as I make big decisions? How should I spend my time? What kind of person should I marry? How should I spend my money? How should I relate to other people? Is God there when bad things happen? How should I raise my children? How should I respond when someone mistreats me? Those are all theological questions. And answering them well means that we need to grow as theologians. One person has said it this way. The question is not whether we are theologians. The question, the real question, is whether or not we are good ones or bad ones. And so one of my prayers this morning is this passage will help us to see the importance of doing theology so that our lives will be better, so that we can live better lives and that are more faithful to God. And one of the things I want to admit this morning, like this passage admits, is the church and its leaders throughout history, and especially in American history, have failed to do theology well and to draw out its implications. And in America, we know that that failure has affected our relationships, our racial relationships, deeply. There has been a failure to recognize shared humanity in the church, and by, in particular, Christians who are white. And there's been a failure to recognize the equality of all people. And so now all of us are picking up the pieces of that failure. And so as we recognize that failure, one of the things I want you to know is that that's not new. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel failed deeply. And in the church, people failed deeply. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the failures of God's people in the past or the present. And we should hate these errors, but we shouldn't be surprised by them. God calls us to do the necessary work of thinking theologically, practically, and better. And it's essential for us to do that. So my prayer this morning is that we would embrace that. And that as we embrace it, then we would seek to do it together. And so that's actually where our second point is going to take us this morning, that we need to do theology in committed community with one another. It's not something I can just do by myself, but I need other people to do it. And we're going to see that in the way this debate unfolds in verses 6 through 21. So that's what we're going to look at now. So look back at the passage with me in verses 6 through 21. So this is, they gathered together to resolve this in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, he said to everybody, he said, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's talking about those rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament. Why are you putting that yoke on these Gentiles? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's one gospel for all people. Verse 12, so all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James, this is one of the leaders in Jerusalem, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes the Old Testament. He says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of all humankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. That's what James says. He quotes the Old Testament. This is what God's doing. So therefore, verse 19, he says, therefore, my judgment is we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them and give them just a handful of things, to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what's been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So all of the church from Antioch and around gathers in Jerusalem to wrestle with this theological question. There's this debate. And what we need to learn from this debate is that theology must be done in committed community. This was a community issue, a community problem. How are the Jews and the Gentiles going to relate to one another? And so the community appointed community representatives. Antioch said, we're going to choose Paul and Barnabas and some others. We're going to send them to Jerusalem to figure this out. And what we see from that is that the community is bigger even than one church. That Antioch didn't want to do this wrestling on their own, but they wanted to do it with the Christians that were in Jerusalem. And so they all came together, and the Christians in Jerusalem welcomed the people from Antioch to wrestle with it together. So there's this pattern of conflict resolution in the book of Acts. It's not just in this passage. You can see it in other places too, that emphasizes not only getting the right answers, not only the conclusions, but it also emphasizes the process. So it's really important for us to emphasize not only the conclusions, but also the process. We need the conclusion. Salvation is by grace alone and not by works. That's the conclusion. But we also need the process of people wrestling together in committed community in order to come to that conclusion. If you look at verse 7, it says there was much debate. Not a little bit of debate. It doesn't show us the debate. We don't actually listen to all the debate, but it says there was much. And in order for that debate to be resolved, some of the big heads of the church, Peter and James, had to stand up and admit basically that they were wrong. So they'd been convinced by the debate. So that debate took place between these representative church leaders. And some of those leaders had to admit that they were wrong as a result of participating in that debate. And of course, again, the conclusion of that process, that committed debate, is that we are saved by grace alone and not by works. You might be wondering, where does that list of things come from in verses 20 and 21? If we had, you know, a couple hours this morning, we could spend a couple hours talking about all the different theories about why these four things. But the basic summary that you'll find if you look into this is that they want to give the Gentiles some basic rules that will help them avoid idol worship. And at the same time as they're avoiding idol worship, they're avoiding idolatry, those rituals. They're not being required to follow the rituals of the Old Testament. That's the basic gist of these instructions. That's the conclusion. And so the practical application for us that I'd like us to take from that conclusion, but also from the process this morning, is that we in the church need a willingness to debate together, a willingness to work together, to accept resolution together, a willingness to embrace a process of wrestling with God's word. And along the way, a refusal just to talk to the people that already agree with us. The church didn't just talk to people that agreed with them already. They wrestled with those who disagreed. I was thinking about wrestling with those who disagree with us a lot this week. I actually had to do that in some church leader meetings this week, not for our local church, but for churches around us. So I've been thinking about it a lot this week. And one of the things I've had in my mind this week as I've been wrestling with it is something that Meg experienced on social media recently. So I got a good social media story for y'all. You're probably nervous. You're trembling. Oh, a social media story. What's it going to be? So recently on social media, Meg had been following someone. who had been giving a lot of tips on how to homeschool. So we've been in the middle of the pandemic, we've been trying to homeschool. We've been trying to figure out how to do it better. So she'd been following someone who'd been giving tips on how to homeschool. But in addition to tips on how to homeschool, that person on social media started giving some other tips. Started saying some kind of crazy political stuff, some crazy mask stuff, some crazy COVID stuff. And just got to the point where Meg felt like, I'm going to unfollow this. I might have to wrestle with people in my everyday life, but I don't have to wrestle on social media. I'm going to unfollow this. So she unfollowed this person that she didn't know very well. Now, apparently the way social media works now is that if you unfollow somebody, what social media will do is say, hey, by the way, here are some other people that you should also unfollow. If you unfollow this person that you don't like, here are some other people that you should also unfollow. And the problem was that the social media actually recommended to Meg that she unfollow some people that she's really close with, some dear friends, some dear relationships. And that's the world we live in today, in a world that's shaped by social media. We live in a world that says, kind of collapse back into a comfortable group of people who think like you. And the reality is, for all of us, we are surrounded all the time in our families and our friends and all kinds of relationships by people who disagree with us. And what this passage is telling us is that we are called to deal with people who are different and disagree with us. And if we don't do that in the church, what is going to happen? So let's recognize that the existence of theological disagreements in our day and age leads us to the temptation to retreat into little groups of like-minded people. And that, by and large, is what American churches have often done. And so Acts 15 actually gives us a vision for why a church like ours exists. It's what we're trying to do. We're trying to gather together with people who are different in so many ways and wrestle together about what is true. And we have a model for that in Acts 15, but one of the things the model tells us is it's going to be hard and difficult. So our final point this morning has to do with what resources this passage gives us for actually being willing to wrestle together, to deal with one another, and to ask these big questions together. So you can look at verse 22. This deals with the resolution of the debate. What do they do afterwards? Verse 22 says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. They were leading men among the brothers, and they sent them from Jerusalem to Antioch with the following letter. This is what it said. It said, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers and sisters who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose some men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers and sisters with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers and sisters to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Here's the resource that I want us to pay attention to in this passage. the council in Jerusalem demonstrated love to the church in Antioch. And so the resource that I want us to think about this morning is love. How did they demonstrate love? In verse 27, they demonstrated love by delivering the message in person. They didn't just send Paul and Barnabas back, but they sent other brothers with them. They sent Barsabbas and Silas back with them, a 250-mile journey, so that they could tell them in person. But not only did they tell them in person, they also demonstrated love by distinguishing carefully in their decision between matters that are indifferent and essential matters. It says in verse 28, they didn't want to lay a greater burden on them than was necessary. Yes, you need to stop worshiping idols if you're a Gentile. But no, you don't have to embrace all these other aspects of what it means to be Jewish. We don't want to lay any burdens on you, just what's necessary. So they demonstrated love by emphasizing what was essential and not adding to it. They demonstrated love by sharing their time generously. It says in verse 33, they didn't just come and deliver the message, but they spent some time there. You can see when they spent that time teaching and answering questions and sharing good news. And in verse 32, we've got evidence that they were patient. They wanted to strengthen the brothers and sisters with many words. They didn't just deliver the big picture, but they then helped them to understand it. They helped them to work it out. They walked through it with them. So there's all these ways that they showed love. They went in person and they focused on the essentials, and they shared their time, and they patiently taught. And so the question that I want us to think about this morning, the central question that I want us to think about this morning is, why did they show love like this? Where did they get the ability to show love like this? What I think they knew is what's in the center of this story. What they knew is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew they had a savior in Jesus Christ. They knew that they had been ignorant. And not only had they been ignorant, but they had also willfully chosen untruth. The reason that Jesus had to come is because human beings, they themselves, had rejected what is true. They had rejected God, and they had intentionally chosen things that were opposed to God. And they also knew that even after they had received that gospel from Jesus, even after Jesus came and laid down his life and died for them, that even then, though they knew and believed that they had failed to show that same love to others. And so it was recognizing the forgiveness of God and the patience of Jesus, the fact that Jesus himself loved people enough to come to those who had ignorantly and willfully rejected him. It was knowing that Jesus had done that for them that enabled them to do that, to come and show love to others, to admit their wrong to others, to lead others. And so if we want to know, where does our ability come from to live in community, committed community with one another, and to wrestle with these questions together, the only place that it can come from is understanding the love that God has shown to us. When we understand what God has done for us, then and only then can we show love to others. So one of the things that I hope that this passage invites us to see, and in fact, as we continue to watch the book of Acts unfold, is that we need to understand God's love in order to not only know the truth, but in order to come to a greater understanding of the truth by wrestling with it with one another. And so this passage actually gives us a picture, I'll say it this way, of intercultural Presbyterianism. We are a Presbyterian church that's committed to be in relationship with other churches. We are a church that's actually committed to this process. And we also believe that this process commits us to be involved with those who are different from us. So not just Presbyterian, connected to other churches, but intercultural, people who are different from us. And Acts 15 is the picture of that, a picture of God's mission going out. And as God's mission goes out, as people wrestle with how to live and follow God and be in the church and deal with one another, how do we wrestle with those questions? It's a picture of God's people being committed to one another in love to wrestle with those questions together, for iron to sharpen iron together, so that we can come to better conclusions together. And so my prayer is that our little church would embrace this vision and grow in this vision, and maybe even be an example of this vision for others. And when we fail, that we would be the quickest to repent and to be an example in that too. So that's the example of Acts 15 for us, to be a church, a people that is committed to wrestling with theological truths, because it's necessary, we can't avoid it. To do it in committed community with one another, and to do that in a way that's loving. And so I hope those questions that are printed in your worship guide are helpful for you. They've been challenging to me this week. I hope they're helpful for you in the week ahead. Let me pray for us that we would embrace this vision and that we would pursue this vision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this picture of a church that's willing to wrestle, a church that's willing to correct one another. Paul, who's ready to rebuke his brother Peter. Peter, who's willing to admit that he's wrong and to challenge others to follow him and then to rebuke others. And so, Father, I pray this morning that each one of us would be willing to admit that there's places that we need to receive rebuke. There's places where we need the correction of others. That one of the primary tools that you use to help us to grow in understanding is other believers. And Father, I know that that's going to create friction. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And sometimes we're even going to get it wrong. And so I pray that you would help us to grow most of all in love. That we as individuals would be characterized by love for those in our lives. And that we as a church would be a church that is characterized by love for one another, humility and love as we wrestle with these questions. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.